We are going to begin a series this morning entitled Lost and Found. Lost and Found. The major theme of the Gospel of Luke is that Jesus, God in the flesh, Jesus the Son of Man, has come to seek and save that which was lost. And that theme, church, is captured so beautifully with the three parables in Luke chapter 15. Now, this series is going to be at least 3 to 4 weeks. I'm not sure if it will be longer than that, because I don't think I'm going to have enough words to capture the beauty and the truth of this chapter and the parables that are contained in this chapter. The depths of this chapter are endless. The more I study it, the more I meditate on it, the more I contemplate it, the more I discover. I could do 20 messages on this and still not exhaust the depth of these parables. But today I sort of just want to do an introduction to this series on Luke chapter 15. Now, I was leading a small group years ago, and there were about 8 other people who were in the small group, and they were very unchurched, and they really didn't know much about the Bible. And I asked them this question. I said, is there anything you can tell me that you know about the Bible that Jesus taught? And 6 out of 8 said they were familiar with the story of the prodigal son. And the story is contained in this chapter. Luke chapter 15 is one of the most well-known passages of Scripture. It has been used, the story's been used in art, in literature, in song. It's one of the most well-known passages of Scripture. It is the story of 3 lost things: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. It is the story of the seeking shepherd, the seeking woman, and the seeking father. And I want to just read this whole chapter this morning, all 32 verses, just so we can get the general drift of all these parables and stories. Is that all right? All right, let's start with verse 1. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Jesus continued, "There was a man who had 2 sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, He said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they begin to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, what was going on? Well, your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Can you say amen to the word of God this morning? Now, Copernicus was a scientist from Poland in the 1500s. And up to that time in the 1500s, everybody believed, church, that the earth was the center of the universe. That all the planets and the solar systems and the galaxies all revolved around planet Earth. And Copernicus, followed by Galileo, was the first to challenge this assumption and present a radical new paradigm that the earth was not the center of the universe, and that the earth and all the planets revolve around the sun, and that we are just one little speck in a vast universe. Now you've got to understand how radical this was in the 1500s to say that the earth and all the planets revolve around the sun, and that the earth is just one little speck in a vast universe. This new view shook the foundations of how society and the church viewed itself. It was deeply unsettling at that time to admit that we are just a small speck in a vast galaxy. Galileo was summoned to Rome by the church and declared a heretic and condemned to house arrest for life. Now, in history, this was known as the Copernican Revolution. His discovery revolutionized modern history and modern science. It was a whole new way, church, of looking at life and the universe, and it literally rocked the foundation of Western civilization as it was known at that time. Now, I say all that to say this. That what Jesus is teaching here in Luke 15 is like a Copernican revolution. That was a revolution in science, and in the same way, what Jesus is saying here is a revolution of what spirituality is, of who God is, and what God is really like. When Jesus would speak about God and about life and values and the kingdom of God, it was a revolution. It was looking at life totally different, and it caused quite a stir. It caused unbelievable conflict. For if you look at the Gospels, you will notice that Jesus was always in conflict with the religious authorities. Because, church, they were trying to take what Jesus said and put it into their way of thinking. And all of us here, listen, all of us here have picked up ideas from our family of origin, from churches, from religious courses, from radio and TV, from other people, all kind of stuff we have picked up over the years about who God is and what God is really like. And Jesus here is trying to revolutionize our thinking in Luke chapter 15. Can you say amen?
Amen.
And church, this is what we have to be careful of. That we don't try to fit Jesus into some of our preconceived ideas. Now, I've realized that there are some things that I've been taught all my life in church that gave me a certain mindset, and I realized they're just not true. They were trying to take what Jesus said and fit it into their mindset of God and religion, and it didn't fit. And you couldn't fit Jesus and what he was saying into the old way of thinking. Listen to me. When Jesus comes, he's not coming to revise or add to or supplement the way you look at life. He's looking to blast it out of the water and give you a whole new way of thinking, a whole new way of living, and a whole new way of seeing God. See, it's about Jesus dismantling your old foundation and pouring in a new one. We don't add Jesus to our life. It's an entirely new life. You don't hear me? These parables were meant to bring shock. The word parable itself actually means to shock you silly. And these parables were meant to bring shock and disrupt the way we think and function and lead us into a passion and a joy and a fire towards God and other people that can only come from this kind of revelation. I want to tell you, church, that the most important question that you and I will ever ask is, who is God and what is God really like? And as I begin to ask those questions and get some kind of answers to those questions, then another question comes out of it. Who am I? See, I can never begin by saying, who am I? Because I will never find out. But when I turn and ask, who is God and what is he like? Then I begin to get the answers to who am I and my purpose and destiny in this life. Every religion in the world, everyone, exists because man has sent out his brain into the confusion and darkness to try and find out who God is. What every religion in the world teaches is the distilling of man's ideas as to what God is like. Christianity stands unique. So unique, you could never speak of Christianity in the same breath as other religions because it is totally, utterly different. Because, church, it isn't the result of man going to find out who God is. It is the result of God coming to man to say, this is what I'm like. It's the total reverse. It's the total reverse. It isn't me going to say, oh, well, God ought to be like this. God should be like this. Well, I'm sure he's like that. No, it's God coming into my confusion and saying, I want to tell you what I'm like. It's God pulling back the curtains and letting the sunlight come in and saying, that's what I'm like. And it blows my mind. It blows my computer. Because when I find out what God is like, I could never have thought that in a million years. I could have come close at some point. But the heart of it is beyond all my imagination. I would have never come up with what God is really like. God had to tell me. I could have never found out by myself. And that revelation that God gives of himself finds focus in Jesus. Jesus is God who has come in our humanness to say, this is what I'm like. I so want you to know what I'm like that I'm coming in human form, which is your own language, to tell you and show you what I'm like. When I see Jesus, I see God. That's what he's like. I watch the person of Jesus, I watch how Jesus lives, and I say, that's what God is like. When I see how Jesus deals with the sick, when I see how he deals with sinners, I say, that's what God is like. Amen. Jesus, in his teaching, used stories and parables to explain to us who God is. And those stories are little windows to say to us, this is what God is really like. And Luke chapter 15 stands out among these stories. There isn't another chapter like this one as far as telling us, church, what God is like. Now, I want you to notice right at the beginning, in the first two verses, it says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Now, I want you to get the picture here, all right? There's a courtyard. It's a courtyard that they're in. And it would be about as big as this room. And around the edge of the courtyard is a fence. And in the middle of the courtyard would be this long table. And around this long table is a party atmosphere. There was music and tons of food on the table. And around the table were sitting what the Bible calls tax collectors. A tax collector in the days of the New Testament were Jews who had sold themselves for a very high price to the Roman conquerors. Rome had conquered Israel, so these Jews had sold themselves to the Roman lords, and the Romans then in turn sent them back to their own people to collect the taxes that would go into the Roman treasury. Now, you know how you'd feel. Your neighbor has sold himself to those who had conquered your land. And then your neighbor sets himself up as a tax collector. And he's taking your money to give to the Romans. And worse than that, the Romans have told him that as long as we get what we want, you can take extra if you want. And so when you paid your taxes, you really didn't know what you were supposed to pay. You paid what the tax collector told you to pay, and he skimmed off the top. In other words, they're all getting ripped off. And oh, church, they hated them. In their minds, they were serious lowlife. They would spit at a tax collector when they saw them. They called them sewer rats. They said that they were less than human. Every Sabbath morning in the synagogue, they would read out the list of everyone who could not go to heaven, and on top of the list was the tax collectors. And this was their reason. They said, listen, they said if a tax collector began to confess his sins today, he would never make it through by judgment. He would never make it through by judgment day, so he's damned in hell. They were hated. They were the richest men in town. They wore fine clothes. They lived in lavish, big, lavish houses. They had bodyguards. In many ways, they were like the mafia. They had their hitmen. If you didn't pay your taxes, they would send the money collectors who would break your legs. I want you to get the picture here. Now, in verse 1, it says the tax collectors and sinners were around the table. I mean, they were the people, the tax collectors and sinners. The sinners, now, were the people that hung around the tax collectors. They were the hitmen. They were the money collectors. In the movies today, they would be called the goons. All those who hung around these rich lords to make sure their will is done. Now, also among the sinners, church, would be some very expensively dressed ladies who were always there for the delight of the tax collectors. And in this courtyard, along this big table, it is filled with tax collectors from all over the area. It was a collection of the most hated men in the neighborhood, and along with the tax collectors were all the others that hung around them, and right in the middle of all that sat Jesus. That's incredible. Jesus is sitting in this collection of sewer rats. Jesus is sitting down to eat with these outcasts of moral, decent society. Watch this. Jesus upsets thousands of years of religion just in the first two verses. When it says he welcomes sinners and eats with them. In the Pharisees' mind, you got to understand, these people weren't even allowed in the presence of God. And they cannot accept in their goodness and religiosity, they cannot accept this view of God. They can't accept it. In other places in the Gospels, we see Jesus touching lepers and healing lepers. He goes into the house of a man named Simon the leper. This was unheard of. You were not supposed to touch a leper or go near a leper. They were considered unclean. What is Jesus doing? He's hanging out with Samaritans. Samaritans were half-breeds who had intermarried, and they were hated. Jesus hung out with immoral women and let them wash his feet and touch him. And worst of all, he associated with tax collectors who were the most despised and hated people. You were considered unclean if you went to a tax collector's house or just had contact with them. And here comes Jesus. He actually spends time in their homes. Do you understand that he called Matthew a tax collector to be one of the 12? What is he doing? See, you understand, for them, they had no framework for this. The people that Jesus associated with were the very people that they looked down upon. They had no framework for it. He welcomes sinners. You know what they're saying? They're saying he's soft on sin. He's soft on sin. Let me tell you something, church. Anytime you preach a message that focuses on the love of God, that focuses on the grace of God, that focuses on acceptance instead of condemnation, you will be accused of being soft on sin. This says, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Listen, these are people in their minds that God would never welcome. It doesn't fit their framework. In other places in Luke, they call Jesus a glutton and a drunk because he hung around with these people. They slandered him. And this chapter in Luke just blows up this way that they look at God and people and life, and it's so revolutionary that even some of us miss it. I mean, look at Jesus. God is so different than the religious ideas that we have about him. We're going to see, as we go through this chapter, that Jesus here is redefining the heart of Christianity. He is redefining sin. He is redefining lostness and what it means to be lost. And you're going to see in this teaching, you're going to see that in this chapter, Jesus, through the lost sheep and the lost coin and the two lost sons, Jesus is describing here four ways that we can be lost. We can be lost aimlessly, just wandering like the lost sheep. We can be lost carelessly or dropped like the lost coin. We can be lost deliberately or rebelliously like the younger son, or we can be lost arrogantly and religiously like the elder brother. And we're going to go into that in detail. See, we think lost means that you are lost morally in your behavior, in the pig pen, like where the younger son ends up, and you are lost. You are lost. But that's not the only way you can be lost. See, when we say someone is lost, we think of someone that's far away from God because of sins of the flesh and a fleshly lifestyle. But that's only one way to be lost. Jesus here in these parables is showing us three other ways where we can be just as lost. Because, church, Jesus' whole mission is to seek and save those who are lost, and he is really here defining what lostness is. Now, I want you to notice in verse 2, it says that this man welcomes sinners, watch this, and eats with them. He is sitting down to eat with them. Oh, this is very, very important. Eating in our society means something totally different than it does in other cultures or other parts of the world. See, eating to us means I'm hungry, stuff my face, you know, we become, you know, fast food, you rush in, eat stuff, get out. But in other parts of the world and in New Testament times, eating was a spiritual event. If you went to Africa and you sat down with a paramount chief, and I have, don't tell them you're hungry, because that's the last thing you're there for. The only reason you have sat down to eat is to put your hand on his table, pick up the bread he has provided, put the bread in your mouth, and the moment that you've eaten it, you have entered into a covenant with that man, and you will never say a word about him, against him. You will always cover his back, and you will be his friend unto death. Why? You've eaten with him. You've eaten his food. Now, that's always been the meaning of eating until modern civilization. And eating in those times was not just for hunger, but it was primarily for bonding people together in a high level of committed friendship. In fact, in those days that we're looking at, it was called table fellowship. It meant that you're bonding together by means of the table. And watch this. And Jesus is eating with this gang. So what's he saying? He's saying, I am your committed friend. I'll be there when you need me. I'll cover your back. You can rely on me. what on earth? All the decent folk in town, they're making slurs and they mock him behind his back. He eats with tax collectors and sinners. He eats with them. Can you believe it? You remember what else they said? He's a friend of sinners. That's why they said it. He's committed. He's eaten with them. Now, get the picture here. In this courtyard where Jesus is eating, it was the custom that if you had a party and you had a VIP guest, that anyone could come and stand around the gates and the wall and just listen to what the VIP was saying. So the whole town knows that Jesus is eating with tax collectors at such and such a place. And so the people are gathered around to hear what he has to say. And they're all around the walls listening, and among them were both Pharisees and scribes. The scribes are the teachers of the law. They were the religious educators. They were your scholars. So both Pharisee and scribe are around the wall. And both Pharisee and scribe, church, they could repeat to you word by word most of the Old Testament. They had memorized it since they were about 4 years old. They spent their days in analyzing and debating it. They knew their Bible, and they were all around the wall. And, you know, they wore distinctive clothes. You know, they were holiness folk. Now, some of you know what I mean by that term, holiness folk. You know those people who wore black stockings and early Salvation Army clothes and no jewelry and no makeup and no toothpaste and no deodorant. And they looked like death warmed over, and they said, that's holy. The Pharisees were in the same vein, only listen, they wore blue because they said, well, the sky is blue, heaven's blue, and we're connected to heaven. So we'll wear blue. And there are many other things that they wore or didn't wear to tell the world they were different. We're Pharisees. And they stood around the wall and they looked with horror at what they were seeing. Watch this. Jesus, the claimed holy man, the one who would show us God, and he is eating with tax collectors and sinners? I mean, they're horrified. How could it be? You know, they're shaking their heads. And come on, you know how religious people do it. It's an art that you learn over the years. You shake your head and you look horrified and shocked with pious whispers. And you say, he's eating, he's eating, he's eating. It's disgusting. He's eating. Do you know Jesus is eating with those people? Jesus is eating. Jesus, you see Jesus over there eating? He says he's a holy man. All this whispering is going on. They're shocked. They're horrified because they could not conceive of a holy person being around such immoral lowlife as tax collectors and sinners. And those women, how could he even be in their presence? I mean, this is unspeakable. Church, because look, their attitude is, who would want to be at that table? We're holy people. We wouldn't want to be around unsaved people. It upsets our salvation. Look, come on, you know what I'm talking about. I've been in churches, and the pastor stands up and says, I want you to bring all your unsaved friends to church tonight. How ridiculous. Unsaved friends? Christians don't have unsaved friends. How ridiculous. Is this like an oxymoron? Bring all your unsaved friends to church. Okay. See, church, they did not have any contact with those who were not the same as they were. The Pharisee didn't have any contact with the unsaved. They were Pharisees. And look, let me just say this. I know that we give the Pharisees a lot of bad press, but they were truly the most dedicated people in the New Testament. I mean, they get an A plus for sincerity because they kept, as best they knew how, every law of the Old Testament. And just to make sure they kept all the law, they made hundreds of extra laws that helped them keep the original laws. I mean, they were sincere. And they memorized scripture. They were saturated in it. And they spent their time judging everybody who didn't keep the laws and who didn't memorize scripture. Amen. See, they had an obsession. Listen, the Pharisees' obsession was, what must I do to qualify for God's acceptance? And church, in that, I begin to feel great compassion for them. Because any person who wants to genuinely know how to be accepted by God, I feel a compassion for them. And see, I can look past all their silly dress and all their pompous ways because they are really at gut level just saying, what must I do to be accepted by God? Or what must I do, or what must I do to not disqualify myself from being accepted by God? What must I do to be accepted by God? And what would I do to cause me to be rejected by God? And really, you know, that's a natural course of logic. Because everything in life, you do something to get something. And if you don't do the something to get the something, you don't get the something. And so they had simply taken their natural logic into the spiritual realm and said, what must I do to be qualified? What must I do to be accepted? And church, this is their confusion now. They had it all worked out. They think they know what a person has to do to be qualified, and here is Jesus blowing it all to pieces. Amen. What is he doing? He's sitting there having table fellowship with this bunch. These people he's sitting with, by their very existence, have disqualified themselves from the kingdom of God. And Jesus is obviously accepting them. And listen, he's having a jolly good time doing it. I mean, they're having fun. There's laughter. There's eating. Now, not only, church, were the Pharisees and the religious leaders confused, the tax collectors and the sinners were just as confused because they couldn't understand why he was with them. Because any holy man they had ever met had told them to go to hell. And here's one that's sitting with them, eating with them, accepting them. They are just as confused. Jesus told the stories of this chapter we read, listen, for everybody. He's going to explain by these stories, he's going to explain to the Pharisees and the religious leaders why he is sitting there. He's going to explain to the tax collectors and the sinners also why he is sitting there. In fact, he's going to open up a window into the heart of God and show us this is what God is really like. That's why I'm sitting here. Woo! This is the introduction. So, church, now you see the scenario here, what we're looking at. You get a picture of what's going on. And Jesus is sitting there to show all of them, those at the table and those around the fence. He's sitting there to show them what God is really like, and he's going to show them what God is really like through these three parables. Now, I just want to do the last part of this teaching. I just want to wrap this up by making a few general observations about the parables. And as I said, we are going to go through the parables in detail. We're going to study the younger son. We're going to study the older son. We're going to study the father. We're going to study these parables in detail. But I just want to make a few general points and observations. Now, let me say this about the final parable. That I'm not going to use the parable's most common name, which is the parable of the prodigal son, because it is not right to single out only the younger son as the sole focus of the story. Even Jesus didn't call it the parable of the prodigal son, because he begins the story by saying in verse 11, there was a man who had two sons. This is as much about the older son as it is the younger son, and it is as much about the father as it is about the sons. And we're going to see down the road that what Jesus says about the older brother, church, is one of the most important messages given to us in Scripture. So the parable is really about the parable of the two lost sons. The word prodigal does not mean wayward. Listen, prodigal means to spend until you have nothing left. Prodigal means excessive. It means reckless. It means unwarranted, generous, extravagant. So the term prodigal is therefore appropriate for describing the father in the story as well as the younger son. The father welcomes home the repentant son. It was literally, when he welcomes home the repentant son, it was literally reckless, excessive, generous, extravagant. It was prodigal because he refused to count his sin against him or demand repayment. And that's the response that offended the elder brother and most likely the local community. But the father's response, church, reflects that great truth that Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians 5:19 when he says that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Amen. Jesus is showing us through this parable, listen, that God is prodigal toward us, and that God's reckless grace is our greatest hope, and it's a life-changing experience. Amen. Now, the first son, the younger son, the immoral son, he ends up in the house with the father at the party and the celebration. But the moral son, the good son, he is the one who is lost. And that's why, church, these three parables build to this climax. And the point that Jesus is making to the Pharisees, listen, listen. The point he's making to the Pharisees is being good can be, it doesn't have to be, but being good can be a greater barrier to ever getting to God than being bad. What keeps the elder brother from going into the house is the sense that he is better than the younger brother. He's the good brother. Look at my record. His record. He slaved for the father. He was obedient. And his self-righteousness keeps him from going to the father's house. And I want to tell you something, that for all of us, self-righteousness is the last idol to be taken from our heart. Amen. It's an idol. Talking to people who go to church and who are good people about their need for a savior is very difficult, because they already have a savior. It's them. They are their own savior and Lord, and they have their good works and record to present to God, and they don't need a savior and a righteousness from the outside. They've got their own. That was the elder brother had his own. That's why, church, being good in your own eyes can be a bigger barrier of getting to God than being bad. Because your own pride and self-sufficiency and good record are actually keeping you from God. I want to tell you something. If the church is just filled with nice, respectable people, you got to ask yourself, what are you preaching? Because this isn't what Jesus was attracting. And the scary thing, church, the scary thing is that we can preach grace and operate like Pharisees. Amen. In fact, the killer is, this is the killer, because I've been through it. You can come in broken. You can come in as a tax collector and sinner, and then after a few years of being in church, become a full-fledged Pharisee. Amen. How did I become an elder brother when I started out so different? Jesus here, he's redefining sin. Watch this. He says sin is not just breaking the law. I mean, the Pharisees had 613 laws. But it's more than that. It's deeper. Listen, it's deeper than breaking the rules. Listen, sin is essentially running from God. The old way of thinking says that sin is just breaking the rules. Now, that's true. But there's something more than that, church. You want to get away from God. You want to be your own Savior, your own Lord. You don't need Him. And you can escape God by being immoral. I'm going to lie. I'm going to cheat. I'm going to rip somebody off. Or you can escape God by keeping the rules. You can also be keeping the rules and still running from God. The elder brother is keeping the commandments. He's slaving for the Father, but he's angry and bitter about it. He's doing the right thing, but the sins of the Spirit are so much more hidden. The elder brother was lost in his morality, and he doesn't come in the house. How many good, moral people are full of anger and resentment and envy? Jesus, through this parable, church, is going to show us that sin is essentially running from God, and you can be immoral and running from God, and you can be moral and still be running from God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Now, just the last general point about these parables. Listen, last general point. One of the biggest messages here is that God searches intensely for people. Come on, nobody believes that. The Pharisees didn't go after sinners. Well, we'll receive you if you come in, but I'm not going to go out hunting for you. In fact, their attitude was, and the rabbis wrote about it in that day, watch this, their attitude was that there is joy before God when those who provoke God perish. Those who give God a hard time, there is joy in the end when God will judge them. And Jesus counters that way of thinking when the shepherd finds the lost sheep and he says, no, there is joy before God and rejoicing over one sinner who repents. When the coin is found, there is rejoicing. And he says that there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus counters the whole way of thinking in these parables. When the younger son comes home repentant, he doesn't even let him get the repentance out. And they start rejoicing and celebrating. He says, for this son of mine who was dead is alive again. He was lost and is found. Jesus is painting a picture here of himself and the Father, listen, running, going after, seeking. Every story, the first story, the shepherd goes looking for the sheep. The second story, the woman who searches for the coin. And the third story, the father who runs to the son who's coming home. Every one of these stories, church, describes a passionate, excited seeker. The shepherd leaves the 99 because the one is so valuable. He goes searching for that sheep until he finds it, and then he puts it on his shoulders and brings it home. Have you ever been in a mall with a child and all of a sudden you lose the child? You will frantically search until you find that child. And that's the idea here with the sheep and the shepherd. And when he got home with the sheep around his shoulder, he calls all his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me." The story of the coin, that's a weird little story. The word in the Greek indicates that the coin was of very little value. And this woman, she turned the whole house upside down to find this one little coin that was lost. And again, when she found it, she runs up and down the street like show and tell and tells all her friends and neighbors, "I found my coin, I found my coin." And they have a feast and a celebration. And in the last story, the father doesn't wait for the son to get home. The Bible says, watch, "But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him." What does that mean, church? It meant that he was scanning the horizon, looking for him. And there's great excitement. And when the father sees him, he can't contain himself. He runs to see him. He runs to where the boy is, throws his arms around him, hugs him, and kisses him. And then there's an impatience there. He doesn't even let him repent. He turns to the servants and says, "Quick. Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebration." And the lavish feast takes place. Now, did you notice in each story there is rejoicing, a feast, and a celebration? Jesus is explaining to us, church, why he is sitting at this table eating with these people. That's the point of the stories. So the stories all end with a feast, except the last story, where the older brother refuses to go into the father's house to join the celebration. He stays outside of the father's house, just like the Pharisees stayed outside around the fence, refusing to go near the table. All these stories, you've got a seeker, a shepherd, a woman, a father who puts tremendous value on what is sought. I want to close with this. Can you say amen, church?
Amen.
We're going to really get into this, but I want to close with this. Jesus, in these stories, is giving us a picture of God and what God is really like. Not our preconceived ideas, not what we've come up with in our own head or what we think he's like. He is giving us a true picture of what God is like, of who God is and what he's really like. Now listen, sometimes, church, we feel the God we worship isn't like this at all. This passionate, excited God of an unconditional, limitless love that comes running to us and meets us where we are and flings himself on us. This is not the God that most people worship. But I want to tell you, church, this is the God that we have to get a revelation of. This is the God that we must begin to embrace. This is the God that we must begin to portray. This is the God that we have to witness and tell others about.
Amen.
This is the God that we have to be a reflection of to other people. This is the God we must worship. Because, church, this seeking, searching, passionate God is worthy of all our worship, and he's worthy of all our praise. Can you say amen this morning? Amen. Come on, stand to your feet with me, church. Let me just pray before we close. Are you looking forward to this series? Bow your heads with me before we close in worship. Father God, we don't always have, Lord, human words or even the human ability, Lord, to communicate truth from heaven. But Lord, I'm trusting you this morning in the work of your Holy Spirit, Lord, who can communicate this truth so clearly that you would move and work among us and speak to our hearts. I pray, Lord, as we study this text over the next few weeks, I pray, Lord, that the living word of God would penetrate us and would speak to us anew and in a fresh way. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, take off the blinders. Take off the blinders, Lord, that cause us to see through our own filters, through our family of origin, our past experiences with people, Lord, even church experiences. Lord, set us free to really hear the revolutionary words that are coming from the mouth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you, Lord, for what you're going to do amongst us. And we will give you all the praise and the honor and glory in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.